and undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved for us. We praise thee that from eternity past thou didst make provision for each of us in time, that we might reach that particular point of capacity that we might enjoy the Christian life. Again, as we study these things, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Reminder again that I have not seen nor ear heard goes farther than just simply what appears to look from the standpoint of the future. It may be futuristic, but some of it has to do with our earthly inheritance or our earthly experience as well as future experience. And so part of it, I firmly believe, has to do with our maturing and reaching that point where God can pour out his blessings upon us. And when you are on the other side, that is, on the immature side, you cannot even imagine what God has in store for you. The same would be parallel to our being on this side of heaven and trying to rationalize in our worldly minds, in the mind of the flesh, exactly what God has for us. I was just thinking this morning, as I was again passing by the radio and heard one of the radio pastors that we oftentimes listen to saying something about, he was reflecting on 1 John, and he said, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we'll be like him." Well, that's a part of our inheritance. Now, I don't really know exactly what that means, because first of all, I have never seen our Lord. I also heard some guy on TV today that said he died and went to heaven and spoke to the Lord, and the Lord told him that he was going to send him back and all that. Well, I got out of that room pretty fast. But nevertheless, I have never seen him. I don't know what he looks like right now. I have an idea of what he looked like before he left this earth. But is that what is meant? Or is it like he is now, in his totally glorified state? Well, in any event, we will receive that glorified body. And again, we can't even comprehend through human intelligence what God has prepared for us. So we press on. And of course, we have glimpses such as, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding greatness of his glory to us who believe. But then again, the exceeding greatness of his glory, the glory of God being fully manifested throughout all of the eons of eternity. Again, what does that imply? It's awesome when you stop to think about it. Because we don't have a point of reference. We don't have something that we can go to and say, because we like to compare. We say it's like this. We have illustrations, for example, of heaven itself. And it is permeated with ideas such as the streets paved with gold. Well, that, of course, is probably analogous. You'd say, paved with gold, the best we can do is asphalt. That bubbles and cracks and splits and all the rest of it and gets potholes in it and so on. It's certainly a relief to know that we won't have vehicles in eternity future, and so we won't be concerned about potholes. And then the mode of transportation, how will we get from point A to point B? Some suggested that we will go at the speed of light. Even that, I sense, is restricting. Some have considered thought as a mode of transportation. In other words, you want to go visit somebody in another galaxy, and you just simply think it, and you're there. Well, I don't know about you, but that's awesome. That's breathtaking. I can't even consider that. The fact that there'll be no more time. We won't have these things on our wrists. We'll never be late. Ever. We'll never miss an appointment. Okay? And, we have ideas like the great retirement in the sky. I don't know that that's true either, because if he's going to show us something, it's got to be through a learning process, and therefore it's an unfolding process. And I see heaven really as a progression on past what we now have. Only we'll need glorified bodies to appreciate it. Oh, that's phenomenal. Can you think of any point of reference on earth that you can compare that with and say, well, it's like this. It's not like that. There's nothing that we have. So we have to take a certain amount of it through expectation and certainly by faith. All right, we've been dealing with the inheritance factor. And again, may I remind you of the passage that we're studying, that being justified by his grace, and I'm using just part of the sentence, almost placing myself in jeopardy in doing that, because that was the very thing that I said you shouldn't do. But for the time factor, we'll just move on from there. That we might be made heirs according to the assurity, let's translate that properly, of eternal life. That word hope, of course, is a very important Greek word, which in 1611 did not mean hope uncertainty, but rather hope reality. And it has to do with hope free, or eternal life, and the fact that we will have that hope, and we have that hope in Christ because of the obvious advantage of being members of the family of God. What does that afford us? Being heirs. And therefore we took up and we've begun a study in the doctrine of inheritance and or the doctrine of heirship. Check your notes. One, heirship is based on sonship. You must be a son before you can be an heir. That's found in two major passages. One in Galatians 4, where the authority factor is used analogously. The Greek word again, technon. And then the word ios, meaning an adult son, and that's really how we are looked upon regardless of how long we've been saved. That means, of course, that the person that becomes a believer 2 minutes before the rapture occurs, or at the moment of the rapture, because someone will have gotten saved at the moment of the rapture. You understand that, of course, because that will be the individual that will close the door, as it were, to the completion of the body of Christ. When that occurs, the rapture will certainly become a very important event in our lives because we're out of here. Now, of course, that person did not have an opportunity to mature. That individual couldn't even function under any doctrinal principles. Well, what about them? What about their inheritance? They are still looked upon as adult sons because they are immediately baptized by the Spirit, they are brought into union with Christ, and they have full status as an adult, that is, as per the Greek word eos. From John 1:12, for as many as received him, to them gave he the what? The authority to be called the sons of God. And that's the word that is used. And so as soon as Christ has been believed upon and faith has been exercised toward him, that individual becomes an adult son with full status. There's no one, two, three sons. Remember the old Charlie Chan thing, number one son, number two son, and so on. None of that. There are no degrees of sonship. You are either a son or you aren't. You're no better as a son than another. Your gift may differ. Your spiritual advance may differ, but that is not the issue here. The issue is sonship, and we all have that relationship. Now you say, well, I'm a woman. Why should I be called a son? Because that is what is used as an analogy for your status. And remember, through the baptism of the Spirit, there is no sexual distinction. God doesn't look upon you as a daughter of the Lord. That isn't it. We're sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Which means we have, and son, incidentally, was looked upon greater in the ancient world because it carried the full responsibility of all of the inheritance. And I'm sorry to say this, ladies, but in the Jewish mind, if you had a girl, you just kept trying until you had a boy. If you had a boy, you were satisfied. And the Psalms even makes mention of that. The man who rejoices when his wife brings forth a man-child. Why? Because of inheritance, you see, and the carrying on of the name of the family, and the whole idea of family unit and family responsibility. Well, that's why we are called sons. And of course, I guess some people who are libbers in this area would get all upset. They would like to make it, we are people of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Or persons. Christ persons. we're sons of God by faith in Christ, okay? And I know most of you ladies, or at least 90% of you, 99% of you, are relaxed about that. Point two, heirship is based on the death of another, Romans 5:8. That means that to put the inheritance factor into being, there has to be the death of someone. And of course, this happens by virtue of the fact that our Lord went to the cross and died on our behalf, and as a result, he can. And again, as I mentioned, by the way, and this is something that has never happened before, generally, prior to the death of a person, they write up a will, and then they have an executor, and the executor either puts that will into action or is there present, whether it has to be put in probate or whatever. But the fact of the matter is that he is the one that is instructed by the testator to put that into action. Am I right? Testator? Close. The one who wrote the will. But our Lord not only wrote the will, but then he dies to secure the will, and then he comes back and becomes the executor of his own will. No one's ever done that before. There's resurrection. And of course, we have that by the resurrection from the dead. Remember in our passage that we studied last night regarding our inheritance. Point three, to inherit from God, one must possess life from God. In other words, to go from this life to the lake of fire would not afford you an inheritance. But to have life from God, which is imputed at the moment of salvation, you now qualify at least to spend the rest of your existence, if you want to call it that, in the presence of God. With that goes the full right and privilege of being an adult son, and therefore you have full right and privilege to that inheritance. Point four, all the heirs of God have been justified by grace via perfect righteousness being imputed from the justice of God to the believing sinner, Titus 3:7, our text. Five, and I'm going over this quickly because we've already studied this, therefore salvation adjustment of the justice of God is the qualification for this inheritance, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Point C, and that's where we left off last night. Point C, and under that we will have four subpoints. Point C, the believer has a super grace heritage in time. So you see, that takes into consideration that the heritage is a twofold inheritance. One in time, and the greatest in eternity. Now, remember something. What you get in time is a part of your advance in maturity. What you get in eternity is based on your position as a son. Don't confuse the two. Having said that, let me also go over this, and that is that failure in time does not mean the loss of your inheritance in eternity. Okay? Whatever God has reserved for each of us in eternity is still going to be there. There's no limitations on our eternal inheritance. Why? Because we are all sons, as adult sons. And this, of course, is given to us by grace. There's a factor here, however, that has to do with time. And that factor is a part of that heritage, which means that every believer, as a son of God, regardless of their time in grade, if you please, regardless of their time here on earth, has the same equal opportunity to advance to maturity. Now, I should pause and say this, that since God the Holy Spirit knows from eternity past who will advance to the ultimate end of maturity and who will not, provision has been made for your capacity likewise. Okay? But you don't know what that is, so you can't say, well, apparently God didn't make provision for me, and so I'll just sit back and... No, you don't know that. You don't know that. So that's no excuse for not advancing. All you know is that God has given you the opportunity based on your sonship to advance just as far in the maturity of the Christian life as the Apostle Paul did. In fact, if it's possible, and I'm sure it is, to go further. All right? Who then restricts our ability to move on? Ourselves. Ourselves. Now, because God knows that, and that is already preordained in the printout, that in no way changes the fact that you wouldn't have gone on anyway. In other words, this did not restrict this. This actually promoted this. Do you understand it? What your life is and what your life will result in has already been put in to the printout. God simply knows what you're going to do before you do it. The printout in no way determines what you are going to do or be. He just knows that that's the way you were going to do or be. That's all. And he has total control of everything. See, we can't even think of that realm because, again, creatures of time, subject to time, and frankly, I just heard about this last night, where a couple went into a restaurant, went in, sat down, had their meal, went out, and their truck was missing. Somebody had stolen it. Well, wouldn't it be nice if they had some inkling of omniscience? Some inkling of foreknowledge? And from what I heard, the woman was just as happy and just as jovial and sweet and whatever. She walked out the door, but when she came back in the door, this woman was in panic. Her vehicle was gone. Isn't it better, though, that we don't know a lot of things? Especially, would you like to know the manner and the time in which you are going to leave this earth? I don't. I personally, now this is not biblical. Let's get over here. It's off to the side. It's not even inspired. There's nothing whatever to do with the word. I don't even like to know if, say, my wife got pregnant, I would not have those tests run to determine the sex of the child. I personally want it to be, whoo, a surprise. Instead of, oh, I know already. It's like a present. And I'm notorious for that, by the way. I always know what I'm going to get. And there are certain things that I just determined that I would safeguard myself against, one of which, of course, was knowing beforehand the sex of my four children. Just not interested. I guess the best we did was put a dime on a string, you know, and if it turned that way. So you can see how crude that is. Isn't that something like that? And that was with the first one. And it didn't work anyway, so. Kept saying boy, kept turning boy, and it was a girl anyway. And then you know, if they carry high, if they carry low, if they carry sideways, if their eyes are brighter, if they're dimmer, if they're not as sick as you, and on and on, please. Look, you do this. Take a coin, put it in the air, you flip it, and you go, heads, it's a girl. Flip it again, tails, it's a boy. 50-50. Got to be one or the other. Okay. And then wait patiently. God is so good to us. He really is. A woman gets pregnant, she has 9 months, not only for her body to prepare for that traumatic experience, but for the family to prepare for that traumatic experience of having that little intruder come into the home. Yeah. You can get yourself financially straightened up, unless you're living like the United States government, but you don't wait to get your finances straightened out or ready for a child. You'll never be. You just go ahead and have them and enjoy them. And remember, happy is the man that has his quiver full. It does not say happy is the woman that has her quiver full. It's another heritage, by the way. Really is. Well, we've lost those values in this country. One of them is because we don't understand the privilege of heritage. That's right. Tremendous privilege. All right, point C then. The believer has a super grace heritage in time. One. The believer has perfect righteousness from the justice of God. Two, in order for the believer to advance to maturity and receive blessing in time, he must have capacity. And we spoke a little bit about this last night. Capacity comes only through metabolized doctrine. It's the only way. There's no other way, not through service. Don't ever, ever think that you are going to advance to maturity because you serve a lot. That is not service is no excuse for Christian growth. As a matter of fact, no believer grows through service. They grow through metabolized doctrine in the soul. The growth must be internal first. And then the result is the natural course of events where it simply becomes external as a part of service. But we have a huge part of our Christian generation today that think that service is going to bring them closer to God. Not so. In some cases, it brings them further from God because they're so involved in service they don't have time for what? The essentials of what brought them to the point where they were willing to serve. What we need, really, are more Christians that are dedicated to the Word of God, that have fallen in love with God's Word, and that take God's Word as the final authority in their life, and that becomes their priority. Then everything else falls in line. But we don't have it that way. We've got people running around doing all kinds of things, wasting their time as well as God's time, because in most cases they're doing it wrong because they don't have the right information. And because of that, we don't have many believers who are advancing. There's a lot of service going on. A lot of work for the Lord, quote unquote. But very little work of the Lord in and through the believer. And you see, when it's the Holy Spirit working through the believer, he must take residual doctrine and use it to his glory. And if there's no doctrine there, then there's going to be energies expelled but wasted. And I bring that to your attention because there is a verse coming up where apparently Titus had that problem, and it may have been something that was located in that particular region because Timothy had the same problem. Paul keeps emphasizing the fact that they should not get involved with quarreling and discussions regarding the law. In Timothy's case, it was old wives' fables. Now, notice all the mental energy that must have been expelled. And even the going back and trying to find your genealogical line. So what? What does that mean? I mean, I don't care if your entire genealogical background were murderers and thieves and rapists and whatever and ever. Regeneration stops it right there because you are what? You are a new spiritual species. And I get aggravated when I hear people say to me, we had this continually in our last church, and apparently they were very impressed with this. Well, you see, you don't know her background. And the reason why she acts that way is because of her background. I don't care about your background. It doesn't matter what your background was. A lot of Christians are born in an ideal Christian setting, and they aren't worth the power to blow them up. And on the other hand, you have Christians who are absolutely, from the standpoint of background, they had murderers and thieves and criminals and so on, and they're absolutely phenomenal in Christian life. They've turned the thing around completely. Why? Because that's what regeneration does. Don't ever, ever try to use your background as an excuse. Well, you see, that's what they were doing. And maybe they were sitting around saying, well, you know, His mother's sister's brother on his aunt's side was a rapist. So he would have that inclination toward that. So? And then they would go on and on and on about it. And Paul says, that's meaningless. That's wasted effort. It's amazing the word he uses. Mitiotis. Same word that he uses when he's talking to the Ephesian believers about the emptiness or the vacuum that's created in the soul when the individual gets out of fellowship. It's vacuous. It has no meaning whatever. And yet look at the time and energy that is I know believers, tonight, they're out passing out things for some political cause. What a waste of time when they should be in Bible class. I told you about that woman. She calls us all the time. I don't think she's gotten the message yet. It's been years. We're going to Washington. Would you like to come along with us? We're going to sit on the White House lawn. For what? We're going to protest against this. Sorry, I can't go. I'm teaching class. I guess maybe I'm just going to have to tell her one day, look, although my wife is the one that speaks to her, and she's so sweet and kind, she wouldn't do that anyway. Only I would do that. I say, did you ever stop to think that you're wasting your time? Try to change the devil's world through legislation? Come on! And when everything is said and done and that person is standing before the judgment seat of Christ, do you really suspect that God is going to give them any blessing and reward based on the amount of pamphlets they passed out? But they sure think so. See, again, it's like I said last evening, it's man trying to change the standards of God. God has a very definite plan, and that plan must be adhered to rigidly. It's called the protocol plan of God. You can't get around it. And we're always trying to modify it or to fit the occasion. You have people who are, look at these people. These are misguided, born again, enthusiastic believers standing in front of abortion clinics. Right, throwing rocks through windows, which is lawlessness. Or even those that are arrested, you know, and they'd say, you know, you hear one being quoted, I feel more like the Apostle Paul. That's not why the Apostle Paul went to prison. As a matter of fact, some of the times that he went to prison, he was out of fellowship. I'm suffering for Jesus' sake. No, you're not. You're suffering for stupid sake. And you're the stupid one. Oh, we had them here by the score, by the way, years ago. Boy, I'll tell you, at the drop of the hat, they would rally around the banner, whatever it was. One would start in, yeah, let's go, woo, and off they'd go. And, you know, I'd be talking to them and say, yeah, we went to, and we got involved in this, and, oh, boy, I felt so good, and so on. Of course, they only missed, like, 14 Bible classes. Don't you see, Satan has a field day when you do that. The distraction. Anything to distract you from the main issue of the protocol plan of God. And what's that? To learn the word, metabolize the word, and grow. Now you're dangerous. See, placard holding believers and passing out literature is not a danger to Satan at all. That's a tool. But a believer who functions on a nightly basis and comes to class and metabolizes that doctrine, he's dangerous. See, because he's got a weapon. Word. Secondly, just stated, point three. Therefore, you see, this combines points one and two. Therefore, perfect righteousness is related to doctrine. There must be the balance of the residency of the filling of the Spirit as well as metabolized doctrine. And see, in most believers, it's tremendously imbalanced. Look, let's get our old pie out here. How much of the believer does the Holy Spirit indwell? All. How much of the believer does the Holy Spirit fill when the believer is filled with the Spirit? All. But here's the problem. If the balance isn't doctrinally balanced, what is the Holy Spirit going to use? In other words, if the amount of doctrine you have is a thin little slice of the pie, that's all he can use. So you are overbalanced by virtue of the fact that you have this phenomenal power indwelling you, and through the filling of the Spirit, the availability of even more phenomenal power through the use of His Word. The only problem is, you don't have His Word. That's why metabolized doctrine is so important. And what this point is simply saying is that there has to be a balance between the availability and power of the Holy Spirit and the information available for Him to use so that His power may be demonstrated in and through your life. I've used this illustration for years, but I think you understand the point, but let's go over it again. Let's say this little thin thing here says that you understand eternal security, okay? And you're eternally secure. You have no issue with that regard. You know you're saved. You're never threatened to that extent. Are there areas of life where eternal security certainly has its application, and the Spirit of God can use that directly to comfort you in times of yes? But now, let's say you're trying to make a decision with regard to this or to that, or you are talking to a non-believer regarding the person of Jesus Christ. What are you going to do? Are you just going to keep telling them you're eternally secure? And they're going to say, well, that's nice. But don't you have any other information? No, Well, actually, that's all I know. I'm eternally secure. Or somebody comes to you and says, hey, let's go into business together. And it's obvious to you, even in the flesh, that this is, in fact, kind of a shoddy relationship. And the very fact that this person that is talking about you're going into partners with is a non-believer. Let's say the partnership is called marriage. So you say, well, I'm eternally secure. But are there any verses dealing with the fact that a believer should not marry a non-believer? Absolutely. Does that include partnerships? Absolutely. Well, this person is ignorant of that. So don't you see, even though they have some doctrine, and by the way, God the Holy Spirit is not going to say to them, by the way, open your Bible to that passage. No, He's a gentleman about it. If you haven't availed yourself of it, this is all He can use. A young woman that's being seduced by a very smooth-talking man regarding sexual favors, she can say, and she'll still be eternally secure after she gets pregnant and ruins her life. She'll still be eternally secure, don't you see? But that wasn't the information that she needed. But that information was not there. And where cometh this information? Well, here, it's Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday from this pulpit, Sunday morning and Sunday evening. It used to be 7 nights a week, but we've cut back. And as I said recently, if class continued to get as shrunken as it has, we'd cut some more back. I don't want to do that, but I would rather see a full crowd on 2 nights than to see a skimpy crowd on 3 nights. And that simply says to me that you don't really care that much about doctrine. And since I said that, the attendance has picked up, and so, of course, I think you've gotten the message. But I mean it. I've done it before. We had to cut out a Monday night class. Boom, that was gone. Friday night class. Boom, that was gone. Why? Because lack of attendance. I was willing to do it. But you aren't willing to do it, and so I'm accommodating. I would hate to think we'd end up like some Joel's Baptist Church down the street where we have simply a 20-minute or a 30-minute thing on Wednesday night, and then the men and women break up for prayer. Pitiful. And so I could always say, hey, when I started here, I had Bible class every night, and 30 years later, we're right back where Baptist churches begin. And you see, it's up to you, not up to me. I'm here. Because I know the capacity only comes through metabolized doctrine. And the only place you're going to get the metabolized doctrine is in this restaurant where the Word is taught. And where you can sit down and eat the Word and then leave and use it to experience, and that's how you grow. But not through service. Service without doctrine is useless. Look at all the training that people have to go through before they actually become particularly experts in their field. You don't just turn somebody loose. I don't care what the trade is. In mechanics, you just don't say to the guy, well, there's the toolbox and there's the airplane, just do it. What am I supposed to do? Fix it. The guy says, fix the engine. The guy says, where's the engine? You know, you have a suspicion something is wrong right there. Well, that's the way believers are. They think they're going to go in. And now, you see, you can put a whole crew of people on that airplane, and they can look very busy. And that was perfectly illustrated, and I think you'll get the point of this, when we had a vehicle break down up at the property. And so, of course, they sent, first of all, this particular vehicle that broke down was on a mercy mission. Now, it became the subject of mercy because it broke down. But it had gotten as far as the property. Well, you had two guys there that didn't know anything about a vehicle. So by the time I got there, they had torn it down completely. The engine was completely torn down. Heads were off and radiator and everything was out. The only thing they hadn't done was drop the pan and push the pistons out. Why, I don't know. Maybe I hadn't given them enough time. I got there soon enough. And so I said, well, now, what is your problem? And they said, well, it overheated. And so we assumed it was a blown head gasket. I said, well, what gave you the idea that it was a blown head gasket? And they said, because it got hot. And I said, well, did you check the thermostat? And they paused. No. I want you to understand, by the way, the thermostat cost about what? $3? Okay? Takes about 5 minutes to change. You don't even have to drain the water in most vehicles. It's got this thing completely torn down. Well, they hadn't checked that. So finally, after three vehicles go up, we go into Kingman two times, come back with all the head gaskets and all of the parts that they needed. You know what it ended up being? A broken fan belt. They had never checked the fan belt. And on the way in, we saw this broken fan belt on Buck and Doe. And I said, I wonder if. Well, it was too late by the time we got there. Now, these guys were working feverishly. They were working very hard. Someone would say, man, did they spend the effort on restoring that vehicle? It didn't need to be restored. All it needed was a new fan belt. You see the thing I'm getting at? I had a neighbor that had the same experience. She went into a mechanic and she said, my car is having problems. He said, what's wrong? She says, well, the battery goes dead. All right. He starts in. First, he puts in a new $75 battery. 3 days later, she goes back. She says, the battery is dead.
He says, well, it must be the alternator. And so he pulls the alternator, $110 for the alternator. The battery goes dead. He says, well, it must be the voltage regulator. And so he puts in a voltage regulator. The battery goes dead. Do you know what it was? The inline fuses. She had blown a fuse from the hot line that goes from the alternator to the battery. That's all it was. A stupid little 75. It ended up costing her over $300 in parts and labor for a 75-cent fuse. You say, well, that mechanic was obviously inexperienced. Point. A believer without the necessary knowledge cannot have a legitimate experience.
Now, of course, we also have that type of believer that are just simply misrepresenting because they're charlatans. They're not really true. Like Route 66 back in the 50s and 60s. Matter of fact, one of the things that I did when I moved into the area is I pulled a spark plug lead and went into a service station. And the first guy that told me, honestly, that all I needed was to have the spark plug lead back on, that's where I went for any service. Do you know how many guys try to sell me a complete engine overhaul? Complete. How much will this cost me? Oh, at least $900. And I pulled the lead off because I wanted to see who was honest and who was dishonest. Do you want a list of all these people? They did the same thing on Route 66. They purposely did something to a vehicle and pulled into these various stations. They got reviews that were so mixed and analyses, anything from you need a complete differential exchange, which is in the back of the vehicle, depending upon rear-wheel drive, to a complete engine overhaul. And all it was in most cases is that they had removed a lead off the spark plug. I had one guy say to me, well, here's your problem. You put it back on. I said, moved into the area. I must confess, that was back in New York, and so I'm in the wrong place. But I went to that guy from that day forward, and he was honest, always honest. I avoided those other guys like a plague. I could run out of gas and I'd go to another service station.
Don't we do that in business? When somebody hires a person, what's the first thing he says? What do you know about this job? Let's say you're going to hire somebody in the field of electronics. They walk in and they say, well, what's your qualification? Well, I don't have any. Then why are you applying for this job? Because I like the $60,000 that comes with the job. The guy says, you don't qualify. Well, why not? Because you don't know anything about electronics. Oh, but I have great desire. Let me show you how hard I can work. Give me a soldering iron. Turn me loose. Wait a minute. There's more to it than that. I don't care what field that's in. You go into a dentist's office. You look on the wall, and there's no degrees. And you say to the guy, by the way, did you go to school? No. And he's got a screwdriver and a pair of pliers in his hand. Well, let's see. How's? Oh, yeah, all right. And a brace and bit. And he says, and outside it says, painless. How long would you stay there? Of course, I know sometimes when you get out of those places, you feel like that's what they've used. Or let's say there's a jackhammer sitting up against the side of the wall. You know you're in trouble. And the guy says, well, I've learned how to use that. Here, in my mouth? Oh, no way. I'm using extremes. That's the way it is in the Christian life. Where did we ever get the idea that the Christian life
You just get saved and then all of a sudden, oh, you don't need any knowledge. You just go out and live it. And the greatest things in life demand the greatest education, right? And yet the greatest of all things in life, the Christian life, demands no education, no study, just do as you please. That doesn't work in any area of life outside of the average church. Boy, he's sure a worker. Do you ever notice, by the way, that some people that don't know what they're doing take 10 times as long to do a job than the person that does? I was watching these guys on Saturday putting up this garage. Remember I told you about that on Sunday? And it was so exciting to watch experts. Experts. Because they'd measure. I even worked with a guy back in New York when we were putting up our church building. This guy had such tremendous insight in the area of carpentry. You can imagine, I'm standing up on the roof and I yell down at him and I say, Jim, was it Jim? James, Jim. Jim, I need a board to fit right in here. Are you ready for this? He looks at the thing. He got a board in his hand, held it up like this, skill saw on the other, and he went, and he threw it up to me, and it just snugly fit. Now, doesn't that impress you? But it sure did me. And you can see how much it impressed me, because I haven't forgotten, and that was back in 1962 or 63. A long time ago. Almost 30 years ago. I can still see him there. Just held it like this. Look one side, look the other. An imaginary mark was on that board. Never marked it with a pencil. And just went, yong, and he said, and he threw it up. And I said to myself, oh, this guy's a joker. And it went, and he says, now nail it. I love to watch some of the guys working around here because it's obvious they're inexperienced. That's okay. We don't mind that. We're not looking for experienced help. But in reality, a lot of this stuff could be done in half the time if we had the experience. We admit that, right? Any experienced person can do. Why? Because they have the knowledge. They have the knowledge. They've studied it. And they've studied it in detail. Isn't it marvelous when you walk up to somebody and you have a problem with whatever it is you have a problem of, and that's an expert in that, and you say, I got it, and before you can finish the sentence, they complete it in telling you what's wrong with your whatever it is you have a problem with, and try this, and bing, 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 and it's done. You're going to go back to that person, right? But when it comes to the Christian life, oh, I don't need to know anything. Just turn me loose. But you see, there's no capacity. And that's why there's no blessing. I'm glad I took as much time on this as I did, because I think we need to hear it. Although, actually, the persons that need to hear it are the ones that aren't here tonight. But hopefully they'll get the tape. Or you'll tell them. Capacity only comes through metabolized doctrine. Then once you have the knowledge, then you're going to have the experience, and you can do it properly. Point 3. Therefore, perfect righteousness is related to doctrine. There must be the balance of the residency of the filling of the Holy Spirit and metabolized doctrine for the believer to reach maturity. Point 4. The believer has an inheritance at the point of salvation, and even a greater inheritance for eternity. That takes into consideration the twofold aspect of our heritage and of our inheritance. Part of it we see in time, the ability for each believer to reach maturity. The other is seen in eternity. Don't confuse the two. The one is not contingent upon the other.
point D. And our time is gone, so I think we'll just stop right here. I've already alluded to this a little. Let's see if you can catch the point before we go into the actual subpoints. The heirship of the royal family is based on the divine decrees. Did I mention anything about that tonight? Kind of. I talked about what? God knowing before, and so on. The printout, etc., etc. That's what we're going to see in that study. We'll also review, obviously, some of the concepts of the divine decrees without going into it in great detail. I know that some are still a little confused on the matter, because even like somebody told me once, well, I know what God has ordained, I know what he has decreed, but is there any way I can change that? No, because what he decreed was on the basis of what he knew, and what he knows is on the basis of what you're going to do. And you can't change what you're going to do because he already knows what you did before you did it. Isn't it amazing that God has your entire life from beginning to end already known? And there's nothing wrong with that. God has the ability to do that. And you say, well, that right there, that stops me cold. That's right. And it should. There's somewhat of that you should not be able to understand. I can't. Because I can't think in that realm. I don't even know what I'm going to do in 5 minutes from now. I know I'm going to make an effort to go from this pulpit to that back door. But what happens after that is very uncertain. Life is that uncertain. There may be somebody waiting right outside that door with a shotgun. That's right. Like that woman last night. She's out there on the street. She's talking to somebody. This guy drives up, gets out of his car, and pumps four rounds into her, and she dies on the spot. Did she expect that? Life is that uncertain. Only what God has and is and knows is certain. And he knows every certain thing that you're ever going to do. Because he already sees it. He sees everything in the present. Your entire life was known to God from eternity past. Did he in any way ordain or prearrange your life? No. Your life is arranged and determined by what? By things that you do and choices you make. Let me try to illustrate that. Let's say you go home tonight and you volitionally, you have a pet. And you look down at the pet and you say, I'm fed up with you. And you go, boom! All right, did God make you do that? No, you see, that's where Calvinism fails. Because it says that man doesn't have a will and therefore God caused the individual to do that. No, but did God know you were going to do that before you did it? Yes. Does he in any way attempt to alter what? No, because everything that you do is based on choice. He's not going to intrude into that, and it's simply a part of the printout for your life. That's all. You know that God already knows who the winner and the losers are? You know that God already knows who the ones that are going to receive blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ and those that aren't? I don't. If I did, it would make it a lot easier for me. I would say, now, Kurt and Sherry, just listen. The rest of you, forget it. You're gone. And I'm assuming, of course, that they're going to reach that position. Suppose I knew. It would be awful. And then I would say something like, starting next week, the only people I want to see here, and I'd name a few names, because the rest of you are wasting your time because you're not going to reach maturity anyway. But I don't know that. And so that's why I just keep what? Yes, beckoning, imploring you. Come to class. Learn the word. Grow in grace. Reach the capacity that God has for you. Because I don't know what that capacity is. Only he does. Now, I'll see you in class on Sunday morning. And that was already known whether you were going to come or not.
Isn't it nice to know that we have a God who has everything under perfect control? Nothing is ever a shock to him. Nothing is ever unknown to him. And don't you think that all of the necessary provisions could be made right alongside with everything that he knows? Father, thank you for the time that we spent together, for the challenge again from thy truth. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name.